to invite Mr. Burnett to the pulpit.
Well, good morning. Well, you guys are really present. Thank you. So Cheryl and I were just noticing that you've got a marriage enrichment thing going. Sounds like an awful lot of pressure to me. We're 35 years, and we're just... enrichment isn't really what we're going for, but that's okay. I'm sure you'll have a great time. I'm going to hear about this on the way home. What do you mean you don't want to enrich your marriage? See, that's what I mean by pressure. Now she's going to go, they're doing it, why aren't you? And, since I was last here, not that this is about me, I retired. And we have three new grandchildren and one on the way, making 7.5 at the moment. And I know which is more depressing, being old enough to retire or having grandkids, because like either way, you're old, right? But, you know, why don't I just start? I should have turned to Acts. So I'm here today, and then I'm going to be 2 weeks with you at the beginning of February. So I thought we'd do something maybe a little consecutive and start with in the book of Acts. As we go into a new year, it's sometimes interesting to think about new things. And as you come into the Acts, you're suddenly introduced to this whole new spiritual experience in the world. Something that hasn't happened before, something that nobody's seen before, something that nobody's experienced before. Suddenly the Spirit of God has come down in power, indwelling people, and establishing the church. And it's just this amazing thing. And so I thought we'd maybe spend a bit of time talking about that over the next three Sundays, this Sunday and then 2 Sundays in February. Acts chapter 1 begins, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, the author Luke wrote this work. In actual fact, the book of Luke and Acts are one work. Think about them as a single piece of work with two kind of additions or two chapters to it. And they were circulated originally together. It isn't until about 200 years after the writing that you actually see them split apart as the New Testament starts to come together. And somebody decided, well, the first edition will go with the Gospels because it kind of fits. And then Acts kind of will be separate and stand alone. So that's first of all, an interesting thing, because if you look at Luke and Acts, they're one thing. Now, when you go into Luke's Gospel, which is actually the beginning of the first piece of the act, Luke's interesting. Maybe you don't find this interesting, but I do. When somebody talks about their process, it's not content, it's process. And they're important because it gives you an idea of how the Spirit of God was working in Luke. And so in Luke chapter 1, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." So, you stop for a minute. First of all, Luke and Acts are written to this man, Theophilus. Don't know who Theophilus is. Everybody's got theories. You may have a theory. I have a theory. You don't care what mine is, and I don't care what yours is, because they're theories. Right? We just make stuff up. The name means lover of God. That's all we know about Theophilus. He was a lover of God. That's what his name means. So the other thing we know about him is that he wasn't really sure about what he had believed. Because this book is written for him, this letter is written, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So he had been taught things about Scripture, about Christ, about the gospel, about the death, the resurrection, and he wasn't sure. He wasn't sure. This book is written to give him that certainty. That's the purpose of it. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're not sure. I don't know how you feel about that, being not sure. Doubt can be a destructive thing if it leads us away. Leads us away from Christ, leads us away from Scripture. Doubt can be a powerful thing if it forces us into Scripture and forces us to wrestle with Scripture, to understand it more, to understand that the fact that I have a doubt about something doesn't mean that Scripture's wrong. It means that I don't understand something yet. And Theophilus is like that. He's heard all of this chatter. He's been taught. And he's still not sure. And interestingly, 25% of your New Testament is written to this man so that he'll be certain. That's amazing. Luke talks about his process, as I mean. And when you come into Luke chapter 1, he says, so, first of all, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that Jesus, that have been accomplished among us. So, first of all, Luke's got documentary evidence. He's looking at what's available, who's written what, and he's pulling them together, and he's reading them. So that's one part of his research. And then he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and have delivered them to us. So it's not just there's been this sort of textual review. He's done that. He's also talked to people. He's conducted interviews with people who actually knew what happened, who saw what happened. So he's done these two things, and this literature review, these interviews. And then it says, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely, for some time to write an orderly account. So there's two things there. First of all, Luke is not simply going, oh, well, they all told me this, so it must be true. So he says, I also have looked into it. I'm not just taking this as gospel truth. I've done my own research. I've conducted the things that I need to satisfy myself, that this is true. And so I've followed all things closely for some time. Then he says, then I thought I should write it down myself. And that's what Luke and Acts are. It's that writing down. You just understand a little bit about Luke's process. It's a fairly rigorous process that he's just accepted documents. He's talked to people. He's thought about that himself. What does this all mean? Then he's decided to write it down. Now, writing something down is such a definitive... I don't typically write things down. I don't have notes for this morning. The reason is, to me, writing something down is so final. Writing something down shuts it off. That's everything there is to say about this thing, and I've said it, and I'm done. So I don't like writing, partly because I'm not very disciplined, but partly for that reason, is it feels just too final. Luke writes it down. He says, this is definitive. This, you can trust this. You can rely on this. And Theophilus, this is important for you. I want you to understand what you've been taught. I want you to be sure about the foundation that you're resting on. And so as we come into this study, I take great comfort in this, that Luke doesn't go into this writing with, oh, of course you all believe this, but let me tell you anyway. Luke comes in with, maybe you're not sure about this, but let me give you some certainty. Based on what I've read, based on what I've seen from eyewitnesses, based on my analysis of what I've read and heard, and now I'm going to tell you. And I find Theophilus, in that sense, to be this uniquely privileged man. That somebody would have, you know, a quarter of her Bible, a quarter of her New Testament written to him and to us. Don't be discouraged by doubt. Let doubt bring you to Scripture. Let doubt bring you to understand more. Don't let doubt eat away at you and think that you're less of a believer because you doubt. Theophilus doubted. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to spend a significant amount of time convincing him, one man. So we come to Acts, which is actually where we're going to start. So if you think of these as kind of chapters in a book, you've got Luke and you've got Acts. Acts begins in the first book. So the first episode that I wrote, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. In other words, this is something that's still happening. My first chapter was about things that Christ began to do. Now, if you think of them as a single work, you've got the Gospel of Luke as the work that Christ did on the earth until the time he was taken to heaven. In Luke, you've got the work that, and in Acts, sorry, you've got the work that Christ is continuing to do through the apostles, by the Spirit. And interestingly, if you think about that, when you come to the end of Acts, Luke is not attempting to be comprehensive. You know, and I know this is maybe more technical and maybe you're not interested in this, but I find Acts just kind of stops. What happened to Paul? It just stops with Paul in prison and under house arrest anyway in Rome. And then it just kind of stops. I'd like to know what happened. I'd like to know what came next. What were the influences that Paul had in Caesar's household? Because we know he had connections there. All of that, and it just stopped. Paul, Luke is not attempting to be comprehensive in that sense. And part of it, I think, is that there's a third chapter that's still being written. So if you have the work of Christ on the earth, in Luke, and you have the work of Christ from heaven through the power of the Spirit, through the apostles, in Acts, you have this third chapter that's now being written, which is the work of Christ through the power of the Spirit through you, through the church. And that work is continuing. It hasn't stopped. God is continuing that work. And the work that you see described in Acts through the power of the Spirit through the apostles is the work that continues today through you. That you are part of this continuum of the work of Christ. We're not passive bystanders in the spiritual life of the world. We are the agents that God is using today by His Spirit to do His work today. I don't know how you feel about that. At one level, it's exciting. And another level, it's like, oh, you have to be kidding me. Because I don't do it very well. Maybe I didn't even know I was part of it. I come to this place, I do this thing, and we do it week after week, and it's good. We like the people mostly, and that kind of thing. But God is actually continuing His work through Christ, through you. So, what is it that Christ wants to accomplish through you? I'm not going to tell you. I don't have an answer. You know better than I what it is that Christ is trying to do through you. He's given you unique abilities, spiritual gifts, aptitudes, attitudes. And He's trying to accomplish something with that, with your personality and with the gifts He's given you. And He wants you to do something with that. That's what this is about. We're going to read about what God was doing through Christ, through the apostles. But it's important to understand, first and foremost, He's trying to do something through me. He's trying to do something through you. It's not about standing on a platform. This is, honestly, this is not ministry. I enjoy doing this. It's fun, that kind of thing. The really important stuff does not happen here. It does not happen here. The really important stuff happens there, and out there, and downstairs, and everywhere else. Hopefully this is helpful. I'd like to think I wasn't wasting my time. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is what Christ wants to do through you, and it doesn't involve being up here, does it? Anyway. So we're part of this continuum. So as we come into Acts, there's this kind of connection back to the end of Luke. The end of Luke ends with the ascension of the Lord. Luke ends with the Lord just leaving Jerusalem to the Mount of Olivet, and He's taken up into heaven. Luke then in the Acts tacks back to that as his first piece and gives us a bit more detail. The Lord has been really clear to His people and we'll cover this when we talk about Pentecost. It says, "Do not leave Jerusalem until you have received the promise that the Father has given you." John baptized with water. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And I think that this is such a fundamental principle for all of us. You know, if you look through the Acts, what really seized people more than anything was the resurrection. It was absolutely stunning to them that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And they were zealous about that. They wanted to tell people. They wanted to get out there. And interestingly, you'd think God would say, "Okay, everybody, go out and tell everybody. Like, get this out as fast as you can, as quickly as you can." And he says, "No. Don't leave the city." He says, "You can't go out there on your own. You need me." And we're going to come back to that, but you need the Spirit before you can do anything. So all the disciples, and we don't know how many there were. We know there was 120 that were named at the first meeting we read about in Acts. So, you know, a fairly small group that would fit in this, you know, in this building quite comfortably. 120 of them. And they're in Jerusalem waiting. And Jesus it must have been odd for them, you know. Jesus had been preparing the 12, the disciples, for his leaving. Now he's got a larger group and he's going to be leaving them. The 11 understand that he's going to be leaving. The rest don't really. And it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" So they, you know, the disciples realistically thought, "Okay, we thought you were going to do that before you died. We thought you were going to be the Messiah, and then you died, and that disappointed us all. But now you're alive, so let's go. Let's establish the kingdom right now. Is this when it's going to happen now? Yeah, I mean, you've done the thing, so let's go." And he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount that is called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey. So, you've got a group of people, more than us, but would still all fit comfortably in here. And they've all gone with Jesus, and they're following him. And they go outside Jerusalem. It's down to Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And Jesus stops. Everybody's looking at him. And then he's taken up. Gone. Now, couple of things. It's interesting that he did it this way, I think. Didn't have to do it this way. He didn't have to do it in front of 120 people. He didn't have to do it outside. He didn't actually have to do anything at all. Actual fact, when he was raised from the dead, he could just have went right from the tomb right to heaven. That was where he belonged. But you see, you'll see this in Pentecost as well, but you see it here. There are these physical evidences of something. that make it absolutely impossible for people to say it didn't happen. It would have been so easy. I mean, it was the Jews' concern that the disciples would steal the body and say he had risen from the dead. And then nobody would be able to, you know, you can't disprove the negative, right? And that was their worry. But Jesus comes out and he makes it really clear he's alive. He's seen by hundreds of people. And then he's taken away in front of, you know, 100 odd people. So there's this physical evidence that he is alive and that he has now ascended to heaven. People saw it, and as they're watching, they see angels come down and say, "What are you looking at?" And that's paraphrase. "Why stand you looking up into heaven?" Which is like, "What are you looking at?" Well, we're kind of watching what happened here. It's kind of amazing. That's what we're watching. And he says, "This Jesus, this same Jesus, who you saw go up into heaven, will in the same way return. He's going to come back again like this." And that's the second part of this, isn't it? Everybody saw him go. You get the impression, everybody expected him to come back kind of quickly. It wasn't going to be years. Certainly wasn't going to be centuries. Definitely not millennia. They were expecting him, what, a couple of days, a week, month maybe? And actually, if you look at the Epistle of the Thessalonians, it's actually written because people had started to die and they didn't actually think that was going to happen. They actually thought Christ was going to be here before anything like that happened. He's going to come back. Now, interestingly enough, wouldn't it be great, I mean, to have Jesus, like, here? Wouldn't it be great to, like, okay, he doesn't have to be in Listowel. You know, I'm from Burlington. Apparently there's some famous people from Burlington. It'd be really cool, you know. But even if it was Jerusalem, and he was there, And everybody would know he was there, and nobody could deny that he was there. And everybody would go, "Oh, this is amazing. We have to believe because he's there." Right? Wouldn't that be awesome? No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. And this is really interesting, the whole notion of the ascension. And I'm just going to spend a few minutes on talking to you about that. Jesus, as he's preparing his disciples for his leaving, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." I think the Authorized says mansions. It does say mansions. And I've always felt, I never liked that. I don't want to live in God's subdivision. It's not that in my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to be staying in the house, not just in the neighborhood. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So why this ascension? One, to prepare a place for us. God in Christ is preparing a place for us. Must be pretty spectacular because it's taken a while. But he is making heaven ready for us. Have you ever read, I don't know, you read Ezekiel, you read Revelation, and you read the descriptions of heaven. They're kind of weird. I'm sorry. I mean, streets of gold. It sounds interesting, but cold. You've got like beasts with like eyes all over the place, and like with heads and whatever, you know. It doesn't sound like a place I would feel comfortable. It doesn't feel like a place I belong. It feels alien. God is making it ready for us. That we'll feel at home there. There's already a man there now, where there hasn't been before. And that man is making that place, not making us ready for the place. That was the cross. That's a different thing altogether. We have been made ready for the place through the sacrifice of Christ. We are now made ready for that place. Now he's making the place ready for us. And when you come into John 17, and John tells us, he says, I would that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I don't know what it means to make heaven ready. I really don't. I'm not even going to speculate. It took 7 days to create a universe, and apparently 2,000 years to get heaven ready. I don't know how that works. But God wants us to see Christ glorified. And if I understand it right, heaven will be designed to perfectly display for us the glory of the Son. That's the purpose. He's preparing that we will see him. These disciples saw him. John in retrospect looks back and says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the fact is, when he was here, most people didn't see that glory. They just wanted to kill him. But now, as he's manifest in heaven, before the entire population of the planet that's ever existed, everyone will then see his glory. And some of us will be amazed by it, and some of us will be terrified by it. Everyone will acknowledge him. Everyone will see that. No one will be able to say that they didn't see the Son in all his glory. We read it in Revelation. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. And all of creation, things on earth, things under the earth, all of them bow down. They all see the glory. They will all see that glory. We will have the privilege of living in it. Heaven is being prepared for us. It was essential that he go to prepare the place. So that's one reason he had to go. When you come over into John 16, again, the continuation of that ministry with his disciples, he says, now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. How? Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, I don't understand the dynamic in the Godhead. I'm not going to pretend that I do. But here's something, here's an insight into it. Christ is saying, if I don't go back, I can't send the Spirit. And he says it's important that he come. You need this helper. It's better than me. And you think, well, how can that be? How can it be better? They're all God. Christ could sit beside you. Christ could put his arm around you. But he didn't indwell anybody. It's the Spirit that indwells. And he says, I'm going to send this helper. And that's an important word. I think, in the Authorized, as a comforter, which misses the point. A helper. And what is that helper going to do? He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we are to take the gospel out. We are to proclaim the word of God. We will never convince anyone of sin. That's the Spirit's work. We will never convince anyone of righteousness or of judgment. Without that help, we would be completely ineffective. We wouldn't have the power to proclaim the message or the power to bring people to Christ. But the Spirit, he is the helper. Without that help, we're useless. We don't have what it takes to do this. And it's essential that Christ go, and you think, well, yeah, it would be nice if he was here, but Christ's view is it's far better that I go. Because I'm going to send the Spirit. He's going to, one, indwell you, and we'll talk about that tonight, but also he's going to help you do the work that I want you to do. He's going to help you. You have God helping you. Now that kind of seems backward, doesn't it? Isn't it like us helping God? You know, we're doing... No, it's absolutely not. He's helping us do the work that he wants done. He wants to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, righteousness, judgment. That's what he's given us help to do. Here's the amazing thing. You've got God in you. You've got God in you. So that's kind of stunning in and of itself. You have God in you. And he wants to do this work. And what I find, and this is just a personal observation, it's amazing how much we manage to constrain God, isn't it? Like, you've got God in you. And we kind of tamp it down and keep it quiet and don't let it get out of control and do the thing, you know. You've got God in you. Right? So he said, like, let there be light, and there was light. Right? A simple word, and all of this comes about. And he's in you, and he's in me, and we do this. Right? That's what Christ is getting at here. I'm going to send something to you that is going to absolutely revolutionize the spiritual condition of the world. God in people. That's what he wants. To help us. To help. Not to make us feel bad, not to make us feel guilty, not to make us judgmental. To help us. To help us do the thing that he wants us to do, which is convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He said, I want you to do that. That's why one of the reasons he left, so he could send that Spirit. The last thing we'll talk about is in John 17. He says, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was. A little further on, verse 12, it says, I was with them, I kept them in your name, and you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now, I am coming to you, and these things that I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I am coming to you, one, to be glorified, and two, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Can you imagine how satisfied Christ is with the work that he's done? He's defeated Satan. He's defeated death. He's made salvation possible for everyone. And his Father is pleased with that work. Can you imagine the satisfaction, the joy that he has in that? And he says, I want that to be yours. I want you to have that joy. And one of the reasons he's ascended is to be glorified, but the other reason is that we might have his joy fulfilled in us. I don't know what makes you happy. People say happiness and joy are two completely different things. I disagree. They're connected. Okay, they're connected. They're not necessarily the same thing, but they're connected. Okay. I'd like to think you can be joyful and happy. There might be smiling involved. Looking around, most of the assembly is like, yeah, we're joyful. Yeah. Anyway, I'm getting a look again from Cheryl. Christ wants us filled with his joy. This is supposed to be great. This is supposed to be like... Okay, I won't use the word fun, but it's supposed to be, we're supposed to like love this. This is like fantastic. So we're going to the Dominican next Tuesday, like a week Tuesday. And I'll be honest, I'm probably more excited about that than heaven. Because I have a ticket, right? And what does that tell you, right? Because we're so rooted, we're so grounded, everything's so here. And Christ says, no, all this is fine. Like it's all, you know, do your vacation, it'll be wonderful. But I want you to have my joy in you. And it's got nothing to do with vacations. It's got nothing to do with your circumstance. It's got everything to do with what I've accomplished. It's got everything to do with the fact that I'm in you now. And we go, yeah. I believe it. He wants us to do more than believe it. Okay, he wants us to know it. He wants us to experience it. He died, but he rose and ascended to heaven for these very reasons. To prepare a place for us. To send the Spirit to indwell us. And that his joy may be realized in us. That's what he wants. As we go into this new year, I'm not a resolution person. I the only resolution I've ever kept was that I won't make any resolutions because I gave up on the weight thing years ago. I think it's pointless. We'll all get these things, but as you go into this new year, like forget resolutions. Just if you're a resolution-y type of person, like go ahead. Just don't annoy us by telling us about it, because we don't care. But, you know, go ahead. How will we experience the joy of Christ? Like, today and tomorrow. You can do that if you're overweight. You can do that if you don't jog. You can experience the joy of Christ right now exactly the way you are because Christ is in you and Christ has saved you. And he wants to. He wants you to have that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that joy just kind of infused us? And we were just, we couldn't contain it. We were just so happy about this. Try anyway. Because Christ has done everything. He's done everything he possibly can to make it possible. The only reason it doesn't happen typically is because we find ways to stop it. Right? Isn't that true? We find ways to stop it. He wants you to have joy. Like on the drive home, it's like, woohoo, put the windows down, shout out the word. You know. Just like that. Enjoy it. Because he died and rose and ascended for that very reason. Enjoy this. Love it. It's fantastic. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just come to you tonight, this morning. How grateful we are for what you've done. All of the work that you've done through your Son, it's unimaginable in its scope. And it's had such an eternal effect. How we thank you for it. Father, just help us to embrace what you've done, to long for more of what you've done evident in us. And Father, that we would bring glory to you and bring joy to those around us as well. We just pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.